will look into his word. Our Father, we do appreciate, again, it can't be said enough, that we thank you for the fact that you speak to us through your word. And we'd ask, as we look there, we see the things that we can impress upon ourselves as we learn them to live a life pleasing to you and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking at communication with God. General term is okay to use because Paul and the Holy Spirit. There's somebody at the back door. And by the way, we keep that door locked for a reason. If you look outside, there are occasionally people who we don't want in. Huh. So we have the door locked, and then I say there's somebody back there, and we open it up. That's for your safety. We don't want to have to help them out on their mineral deficiency and let them in. Okay, we don't want to give them a lead infusion. So let's just keep them out. All right? All right, so that's it. Now, when we look at communication with God, we're calling that generally prayer. There's a lot involved with it, and we're taking our time to look at it on a very specific level. We've seen several different facets to communication, and again, and I say this almost every week, I hope to remember to say it every week, is that even though we're breaking down the different types or means of which you can communicate to God, I don't expect you to keep a chart in your mind, well, I'm doing this now, 5% here, 10. No, it should be a free flow, as if you were talking to your physical father or your physical relative. That's the way you talk to your spiritual father. It's just an ongoing trend of thought, and that if you're in the realm of the spirit, it'll be what he wants. But to help you to understand what he wants, we've looked at scripture. We saw that he wants to be adorized. He wants to be the adoration given to him. He wants to be worshiped. He wants you to supplicate for people and yourself in terms of something unknown. He wants you to intercede for other people. And we haven't got to asking prayer in detail yet. We'll get there eventually. But so far, you should be impressed with the idea that that is contrary to what is taught most of the time. And that is that prayer is you ask God for something or you bargain with God. God, if I do this, I haven't found that yet. And there is asking, but it's a very specific asking, and we'll spend a couple weeks on just how you can ask. And by the way, when you ask in the appropriate manner, it's 100%. It's never 50-50. It's never like throwing dice 1 in 7. It's always 100% correctly done. So, and another thing that in general concepts concerning prayer is that not all prayer requires an answer. When you show adoration towards God, it doesn't require an answer. When you worship God, there's no answer involved. When you intercede for somebody, there is some specific request that will we eventually have an answer, and God does not answer no. He either hears it or doesn't hear it. That's in 1 John chapter 5. And when you supplicate for somebody, you might not ever know the answer because supplication has an unknown factor. Now, if you turn to 1 John 1:9, we're going to look at the communication called confession. Now, we're going to approach it. We're going to probably take 2 or 3 Sundays. And if you wonder why, one of the reasons is sitting right here. Karen asked me a question of what does ceremonial cleansing mean? Well, in this verse, you have the fact that when you confess your sins, you're ceremonially clean. And I got thinking, wow, what a big subject that is. Why does God want you to be at initial salvation and here after you're saved? Why does he want you to be ceremonially clean? Well, then that goes into the fact that God is holy. What does holy mean? And then that God's holiness has to be satisfied. And as God's holiness is satisfied, he brings the human being. Now, this is another thing that you need to get across to or get internalized and get ensconced in your brain indelibly, is the fact that when we communicate to God, prayer changes us. Prayer gets us to think the thoughts God wants us to think so that we're in parallel, so to speak, with God. That is the main reason for confession. Why do we have to confess our sins? God knows everything. Just as an aside, we printed up a booklet written by my father called The Doctrine of God. We're going to hand these out. I'll give you the preface of it later. But let me read you something about the omniscience, meaning the all-knowance of God. I wish I could write this good. So I'm quoting somebody else, and so I'm not indulging myself. The persons of the Godhead know the succession instantaneously and simultaneously. Now, if you ever want to memorize a sentence, the next one's the one to memorize. Hence, this is how God knows the past, present, and future all at the same time. And I can't say it any better than this, so I quote this. Hence, there is no succession in sequence of how God knows, but there are both succession and sequence in what God knows. And that is going to be on page 11. By the way, we added something to the original booklet. I'll get into it more in the morning service. At the back, you have the attributes of God, the essence of God, and the nature of God, just the terms summarized. And this is important with prayer because the way you worship is tell God who He is. If you don't know who God is, how are you going to tell Him? And that's the attributes. And you can... I could keep going on that, but we're talking about prayer right now. All right. So in 1 John 1:9, I'm going to say this probably 3 or 4 times, and I'm doing that on purpose, is a Christian verse. Second word in most English translations is the word we, which means John includes himself. A lot of Christendom, D-U-M-B, use this verse to be saved. John is not saying, I want to be saved. He's saying, after you're saved, there's a family relationship that has to be taken care of. Don't ever forget the we. Now, the third word in, confess, keep your finger here and go back, this is for the previous 2 weeks, to James, the 5th chapter, and the 16th verse. The first word there is confess. It's a different word, slightly different. It has a different prefix. So the reason I'm doing this is because in the English it looks, well, hey, let's hook those two verses up. And I'm telling you, grammatically, you can't. James 5, verse 16, is confess out, which means to other believers. Over, and we're going to talk about what confess means over in 1 John 1:9. It doesn't say confess out. It says say the same. And we'll look at some verses to show you what that means. Now, it's going to be important because this is where we're going. Now, I'll read the verse and then I'm going to skim some words to tell you that we need to know what they mean. If we should confess the sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and right. The word just should always be translated right. When you see justified, you should always, because that's the Latin and you come from the Germanic, righteous, they're the same word. So whenever in your English, I know they at these Bible colleges, academies, they'll say stuff like justified means just as though I never did it. No, it doesn't. It's not even in the Bible. The word justified should always be right or righteous. Okay? I got to get through this verse. So. If we should happen to confess our sins, so we got to know what confess is, we got to know what sins is. He is faithful, we'll have to know what faithful means. And right, we'll know what right is. To forgive, we're going to have to figure out what forgive means, are the previously mentioned sins. And to cleanse, we'll spend probably a whole hour on how our sins get cleansed. One of the things that when I think of 1 John 1:9 that amazes me is that all the trouble I caused God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit when I sinned, just that alone should make me not want to sin. The Holy Spirit grieves. God the Son has to sprinkle His blood. Oh, didn't know that. And God the Father has to send the sin away. It's a lot of stuff that happens when a Christian sins that has to be taken care of. Okay, keep going. Cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now we need to know what unrighteousness means. Now before we start, we're probably not going to give you a lot of verses on this because we're going to get into some other stuff. But I want to start with the concept that unrighteousness is a larger term than sin. And I'm going to say something, we'll say it again probably one or two times. Sin is sin because God calls it sin, not because I don't like it or you don't like it. Unrighteousness is anything that's unlike God. So unrighteousness includes a whole bunch of stuff. We'll need to know all these terms, and we're going to spend some time looking at them to know what this verse is saying. Now let's start with confession, and let's see how John and the Holy Spirit use the word confess in this book. Before we get there, I'm going to tell you why we're doing this. A lot of times the word confess in this verse is psychologically, if not grammatically, interchangeable to some people with repent. And repent is misused. So let's talk about repent, although we're not going to, we could go to 2 Corinthians and show you what it means. Repent just means change mind. It doesn't mean get down on the floor, grabble, and have a lot of spit coming out of your mouth and you're upset. It means change your mind. This word is not change your mind. This word, the etymology of this word has the idea of speak the same, or same speak. But that's etymology. It's more than that. We're going to show you how the Holy Spirit and Paul use it. So turn over to 1 John 4:2. And what I'm going to show you are some verses in this same general context that use this word that has the idea of agreement and almost the idea of belief in a non-empowering way. Okay, so 1 John 4:2. Hereby we know the Spirit from God. Whenever you see Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't belong to God the Father. That's very poor English. The Holy Spirit came to earth from God the Father. He's the representative from the Father. Hereby we know the Spirit from God. Every little s spirit, that would be talking about demons that are behind human beings or the idea of the human being himself. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the past with the result he's still coming is in the flesh, is of God. Now what it's saying is if somebody doesn't believe inherent in this verse that Christ was physically raised, they're not saved. Well, I believe in the resurrection, he was spiritual. You ain't saved. That's the verse. But what we're showing you is how the word confess. If you believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, that, and I said, Dan, I believe in the physical, I want a resurrection of Christ. I'm saying I agree with the concept wholeheartedly that he was raised from the dead. So it means more than just speak. It means that that is part of how I view it. This is my perception of Christ's resurrection is that it was physical. Got it? Let's keep going down in the context. We can go down the context to verse 3. And every spirit that confesses not. that Jesus Christ came in the past and that he's with the results, he still came in the flesh. So if they don't believe that, they're not saved. Now, I'm using the word believe a little loose here, not in the same way as a divine enabling. But if you don't hold the doctrine of Christ's physical resurrection, you're not saved. He has to be physically raised in your thinking. That's this word confess. It has the concept of agree in wholehearted, your wholehearted spirit, little s spirit, agrees. Intellectually, I know that he was physically resurrected. That's this word confess. Do you see it? It doesn't just mean, okay, where am I going? I'll use myself as a negative example. Don't do this. When I was little, I'm thinking single-digit years, I was asked to pray for dinner, give what they used to call grace. Dear Lord, I confess all my sins. I thought I was taking care of anything I did that day. No, you call it what it is. I was just doing a Hail Mary there, trying to take care of everything. That's not this word. That's what we're guarding against. We want you to see what scriptures actually say. So if I go to 1 John 1:9, the if there's contingent on me doing a bunch of stuff here. And if I go to 1 John 1:9, Lord, I know I was a pretty bad boy all week. I confess all my sins. I didn't fulfill the condition. That's the point I'm trying to make, okay? Let's go over, if you will, to 2 John verse 7. I want to really drive this home, what this word means. It means full agreement in the realm of your intellectual thinking. It doesn't mean that you have to be slobberly sad, although that can be part of it. It's good to be sad when you sin. And in the realm of your intellect, you control that sadness and you get the proper behavior by confessing it to the Father. But it's not the sadness that makes it real. It's that you agree with the Father. And we'll get into what that agreement is in a minute. For 2 John verse 7, and many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is coming. It's this present tense should be that idea that he could come at any time in the flesh. So here we have another one. This is a belief that Christ is still resurrected and could come back at any time. That belief is, or that understanding intellectually and belief, once you believe it, you don't have to keep believing it. It's ensconced in your mind, in your thinking. And if that is part of your thinking, part of your perspective, then you're not a deceiver in this verse. But the word confess here then has very strong meaning. The very strong meaning is not just to state, I sinned. It's to call it what it is in the same way God would call it. And we're going to spend a couple Sundays about how any unrighteousness, just unrighteousness, is abhorrent to God. Much less sin, which is a smaller term. Not smaller in its ramifications, but smaller in terms of its dimension. So there we have it. Now, why does God want me to confess my sins? Because God is abhorred. Abhorred is an older English word meaning he really hates. Oh, God hates? Yes. It means he really hates stuff that's unlike him. And we're going to get into what holiness is eventually. Now, the word holy, and we're going to spend some time on it. The word holy means set apart. Traditionally in Christian circles, they say that holy means this is not right. So don't remember the stuff I say that's not right. Okay? And traditionally in Christian circles, they say holy means that God's separated from sin. No, God's attributes are eternal before creation. There was no sin before creation. There's no sin in quality before Satan fell. Lucifer fell and became the enemy, Satan. So holy doesn't mean separated from sin. Holy means God is self-existent unto himself, and he abhors anything that's not like himself. So when Satan fell, Satan's activity was unlike God's, and God, because of his holiness, was automatically separated. So holiness is God separated unto himself, and that causes him to be separated from sin, but that's not the emphasis. Now, I want to show you that God disdains, you want another word? Disdains. I can think of a bunch of them, most of them, and I'm not going to, without even repeating the ones on the bathroom walls. God disdains sin and unrighteousness. Turn to Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter. And the 18th verse. Now, time is getting away from me, so I'm going to give you some nuances in the language as I read it. Romans 1:18. For not the word the second word in, shouldn't be there. For a quality of wrath. This is not the wrath of the tribulation. This is a quality of wrath. You know what this verse means? So when you go back to Genesis 7 and you see the universal flood, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen in the tribulation. That was just a quality of wrath. That's what this means. Any place you go in the Old Testament, bunch of Egyptians getting drowned in the Red Sea, doesn't even touch what's going to happen in the tribulation. So it's a quality of wrath, verse 18. Now, this word wrath is orgeis. It's the idea of demonstrative anger. There's one for hell and thumos, but this is the one that comes out. The wrath that comes out of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, and the word all should go with unrighteousness too, and all unrighteousness. So are there such things as, you have regular lies and white lies. Is there such things as regular sins and white sins? No. It says, my verse 18 in my Bible says that it's against all unrighteousness. Now, unrighteousness includes a lot more than sin, and it includes anything that's defiled, non-ceremonially clean. I gave you a list down there somewhere. It has the idea of anything that is contrary to God. Anything. Against all unrighteousness and against all of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And when you see the truth, I want you to think of two poles. The truth, the lie, which is in verse 25. The truth is that there is none like God. The lie is, in verse 25, you can put something alongside of God. Nothing equals God. Nothing. So God's attribute of truth, here I go back to the booklet, God's attribute of truth is that the main thing of that is there's none like him. He's unto himself. That's the ultimate truth. Why am I saying this? You live in a country and in a time and in the world where they say that truth is relative. You can have your truth, and it can be a flat-out lie, and the person will say, yeah, that's your truth. You're speaking your truth. No. There's only one ultimate truth. There's none like him. It's in the Old Testament over 30 times. There's none like him. Oh, you're quoting the Old Testament? Yeah, because it's the same God in the Old Testament. So God abhors anything that is unlike himself, that acts anything or even thinks differently than he does. One of the purposes that God has us communicate to him is not to change his mind, but is to change our mind to be thinking the thoughts that he wants that are parallel to his. You can go to Revelation 4, and you can see some implementation of that wrath. Now, here comes back to the question that we asked at the start. Why does God want me to confess my sins? He knows I did them. He intellectually knows and experientially that I don't want to do it again. Why does he make me repeat it to him? Well, that's the question we're going to be asking. If you'll turn to Leviticus the 11th chapter, I'm going to show you that God demands purity for any relationship to him. In the Old Testament, I'm not going to go through it all, but in the Old Testament, before, and we've done this many times, I got looking, it's been 8 or 9 years, but we went through the old tabernacle and we went through the temple and how that all represented in some of the rituals of the priests in the Old Testament. And one of the things that you get out of the Old Testament is that when the priests came into the presence of God, they had to be ceremonially clean. That's why there was a laver out in front of the holy place. They would wash their hands, have them drip in a certain way, and then they would go in. And if they didn't do it in a correct manner, they would die because they were in the presence of God and they weren't ceremonially clean. Now, it's going to be different in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the only thing that can make you ceremonially clean is Christ's blood. And we'll be getting into that later on. But here in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God, and you shall therefore set apart." The word sanctify means set apart. Sanctify is the idea of be holy. I don't know why they did this. Maybe in 1600, sanctify meant something different, or they probably had more of a familiarity to Latin than I do. Sanctify yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's one of the attributes of God. You need to know what it means. Read page 11. No. That page 11 is omniscience. 13 in that little booklet. Okay. I'm trying to do it visually. It's not coming. Okay. The pagination changed because I changed some of the formatting in it. So you have to excuse me on that. All right. So God then demands holy. Let's go to Hebrews 7. I'm not going to do all the verses that God is set apart to himself and that God demands ceremonial cleanliness before any kind of interaction with him. If you understand what I'm teaching right now, you understand what happens when a Christian sins. They cut off their supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit. It's available, but they can't get it until they get that sin taken care of because they're not ceremonially clean. The only way the Holy Spirit can minister to a Christian, empower a Christian with the fruit from the Spirit, which is where we're going to get to eventually in the morning service, is when that relationship is restored. Let me say it again before we read in Hebrews the 7th chapter. 1 John 1:9 is a family relationship. It's not how to get into the family. Okay, Hebrews the 7th chapter, and we want to look at the 26th verse. Wherefore he is... the 26th verse. For we have a high... Boy, that 25th verse is a good verse too. You need to read that on your own. Okay, verse 26. For we have a high priest became us, for who is holy, harmless, undefiled. See, all of these complement each other. So if he was defiled, he wouldn't be holy. Got it? Separated from sinners. So if he was a sinner, he wouldn't be holy. You're getting the definition of holy here. Separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens. And that has to do with his deity. He participates in the essence that goes beyond the created universe. So Christ is holy. Now I'm going to tell you this is where we're going to go. Jesus Christ, even in the realm of his humanity, which never sinned, could not enter into the third heaven as a human without a blood sacrifice because he was paying for the price of all of mankind's sin. And even he, in the realm of his humanity, had to have blood to go into this presence of God the Father. Blood that is still there. And we'll be looking at that later on down the line. Okay, that's enough for for that purpose. Now, Christ's cross work, what Christ did on, turn to Romans, the third chapter, and as you're turning there, what Christ did on the cross was enough to pay. This, come on now, get this, because most people don't. What Christ did on the cross was enough to pay for all mankind's sin, Judas and Iscariot included, if it had been applied. And he's the one, Jesus said, it'd be better if he hadn't been born. Better for him. Okay, now get what I'm going to... Oh, there's a lot in the two verses I'm going to read in the third chapter of Romans. But I'm going to point out some things. Start with the 25th verse. Being declared righteous, because all of God's children now know that justified means to declare righteous. Being declared righteous, what does that mean? Not defiled. Freely, this... Oh, did you know something? Oh, if you're a Lordship salvation person, you better leave out that third word, because that basically says you can't earn it. It's a free gift. Oh, you mean I can't get my own righteousness? No, you can't. Being declared righteous by a free gift, by His, God the Father's grace, through the complete unloosing, the complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So where am I completely unloosed at this point and completely righteous? In Christ Jesus. Not down here. Remember down here, let's keep them separate. At the right hand of God the Father, there's this is the throne in the past the universe. This is the universe. At the right hand of God the Father, where Christ sits, and God the Father imputes or reckons me to be in Christ, up here, even old Richie Schaefer is completely righteous. Down here on earth, I'm only righteous in the area of my human spirit where it's hooked or glued to the divine essence. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Got it? So when you're completely righteous, it's up here. Practical, and by practical, I mean in practice, my righteousness down here is occasional because I got two parts of my person, actually one part of my person plus my body that aren't saved yet. Okay, verse 24 again. Being declared righteous by a free gift by God the Father's grace, I didn't convert, grace can't be earned, through the complete unloosing that is in Christ Jesus. When you see in Christ, think third heaven. Verse 25. In Christ, whom goes back to Christ Jesus, God the Father, has set forth to be a propitiatory. Now, the word in the King James, propitiation, should be propitiatory. Christ himself is the place of satisfaction. Propitiatory is a fancy word for satisfaction. So what satisfies up here in the third heaven, according to this verse, what satisfies God the Father that I'm completely righteous? Well, you have it right there. Jesus Christ is the place of satisfaction. In the Old Testament, where was the place of satisfaction? Right above the ark, in the Holy of Holies, right above the ark, was the mercy seat or the place of satisfaction. Where's the, that was down on earth. Where's the place of satisfaction now? Right up here, in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go verse 25 again. In Christ Jesus, God the Father has set forth a place of satisfaction through faith. So the intermediate agency is faith, by His blood. Why is God the Father satisfied that I'm righteous up there? Well, I earned it. Isn't that what that word freely means? No. Come on. I got to quit saying it. Come on now. I can't earn it. How did I get completely righteous up there in the third heaven? By Christ's blood. Somebody had to pay for it. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. I'm completely off the outline, but it works. Go over the 10th chapter. No, it's the 9th. Go to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Keep your finger in Romans 3. Go to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the 22nd verse. We're towards the last here. We want the last of this verse. The first part is talking about law, and the second part of this verse is giving a general statement. For almost all things are by law, that word purged is ceremonially clean by, not with, by blood. Don't be coming in here to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament without a blood sacrifice. The only way they got in there was a blood sacrifice. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Remission of what? Sin. Back over to Romans, the 3rd chapter. I am truly righteous, even if I'm a skunk down here, imputed by the Father, because he sees me, he sees is a bad word, he doesn't have guys, because he counts me to be in Christ. And Christ paid for my being a scoundrel with his blood. Let's go, verse 25. And to declare his righteousness to the remission, there's your it is, of sins that are past. So when Christ died on the cross, it didn't just go forward, it went clear back to Adam. Now this is how God the Father reckons or counts Adam's sin to be taken care of. Turn over, we'll end with this. Turn over to 1 John, the 2nd chapter. 1 John, the 2nd chapter. My little children, verse 1, these things I write in you that you sin not. But if any man should happen to sin, we have an advocate facing the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. Propitiation or satisfaction regarding our sins. So when I confess my sins, am I paying for my sins? No. Christ paid for my sins. What am I doing? We'll get to that. Now watch this next phrase. He is the propitiation or satisfaction regarding our sins, not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. The cross work was enough to save every human being on earth. It doesn't get applied to every human being. Now the way that happens, we're not going to get into this, is that, well, let's not do that. Oh yeah, let's do. God says Rich Schaefer is guilty of sin in Adam. You are too, Julia. You are too, Dan, in Adam. And instead of dying, we say after we saved, he died for us. But the way God the Father counts it is God, the second Adam, the last Adam, paid for the first Adam's sin. And when Adam's sin is taken care of, that takes care of all the sin of all of his progeny. But it doesn't get applied to all of them. It only gets applied to the ones that the blood is sprinkled for. We'll get into that. And it's interesting to me as we close. I always think I don't have enough, and I got halfway through the outline. Okay. But next week, Lord willing, we'll look into what is sin, and then we're going to put all this together. We're going to put sin, unrighteousness, confess, righteousness, and forgive. We're going to put those and put them all together and see what a wonderful thing it is. But I want you to know, we're going to spend next week, Lord willing, I remember where I'm going. We're going to spend next week looking at how this sin has to be paid for. When we as Christians sin, there's ramifications all the way out past the universe. Because, and all of you remember this, because God is holy and he abhors anything unlike himself. And it has to be taken care of. And if a Christian, we're not going to get into it for this in the Sunday school, but if you want, I'll give you an outline of 8 different places that if a Christian doesn't get this right, the Lord will take them home. That's how serious it is. Okay, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the provision that you have in your word, that we can come. We can come to you, and when we finally figure out that we agree with you, that what we did, it was an absolute abhorrent activity, and we're in total agreement with you that you sent it away. And we thank you for that promise. Amen.